Sometimes, as you're reading through the Bible, the context is absolutely vital and crucial to accurately interpreting what you're reading. If you like flashy words, you can have the word exegete. There you go, there's a word for you, exegete. To accurately exegete the Bible, context is often very important. I'm sure many of you will remember, I think I've told you the story before, somebody wanted to have guidance from God, and so in his extremity and his need for guidance and direction, he just opened his Bible and put his finger on the page, and it said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. He didn't like that very much, so he skipped over a couple of pages, and he went like that with his finger again, and it said, and you go and do likewise. Well, absolutely disastrous, isn't it? That is no way to be reading your Bible at all. Sometimes we can just take statements out of the Bible, we can lift them out of the context if you like, and you can just quote them and use them and you'll get the right understanding, and you don't really need to know what is going on around it immediately or even in the book. Although it'll be helpful to you maybe to get more out of it, you can't go too far wrong with some of the statements in the Bible. There's none righteous. No, not one. There you go, there's one for us. There's none righteous. There is nobody righteous. You can look at it in its context and it'd be very, very helpful. But there it is in simple, plain language. You don't need the context. But here we really do. And it is absolutely vital if we're going to rightly understand what is going on. Remember the context, there'd been all these false claims. If we say this and if we say this, we're liars, we're deceived. The truth is not in us. So there's all these false claims, there's the responses of John. We know that he's writing. Yes, he writes to all people everywhere, forever if you like. The word of God is going to endure forever. But he's writing in a context in the first century, isn't he? In Asia Minor. And these people around him, these false teachers, these deceivers, these antichrists, if you like, were saying these kinds of things and unsettling the church and unsettling these young believers. And so he says, if somebody says this, and you've heard somebody say something along those lines, don't believe a word of it. He responds to it and says they're liars, they've deceived themselves, and then he gives us a remedy. Well, here we have the third remedy, and that's why I didn't push it in with the rest of it, because it just needs to really be looked at length. The big remedy, if you like, for absolutely everything. As John Calvin puts it, the sum of almost all of the gospel is in these verses. He begins then, so our headings are going to be little snippets of it. Sometimes it's good to have headings and memorable headings, but sometimes it's just best just to break the words down and look at the words. He begins by saying, my little children. John is writing to the churches that he has fellowship with. He is something of an elder, a pastor, and an apostle of God's people, and he affectionately calls them little children. He's not belittling them, demeaning them, depreciating them. It's not an unfair criticism of them, but, well, the expression of an affectionate heart of an experienced elderly gentleman. It would have been very strange, I think, even at my age now, as I'm kind of nearly in my mid-40s, to address you as little children. Some of you might turn around and say, whoa, what a cheeky young man. He's young enough to be my grandson, for goodness sake. I know that when I started preaching and was a pastor, I was only 28 years old. I didn't have any grey hair whatsoever. I looked a lot younger than 28. And if I'd have addressed people as little children, it wouldn't have come across very well. And so I would often say, beloved, or dear listener, or brothers and sisters in Christ, or friends and things along those lines. It wouldn't be right for somebody 28 who looked a lot younger than 28 to address people old enough to be their grandparents, some even their great-grandparent, as little children. But John is a very elderly and an experienced pastor, elder and apostle at this point. They didn't have Bibles, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have people moving around as much of transient society today. And so most of the people that were in the churches were born there, raised there, and, well, their parents and on to many generations had been born and raised in that same area. And John had led most of these people to the Lord.
He had explained who Jesus was, who the living God really was. He had led them through to real repentance and faith in Christ and the joy that that brings. He would have baptized many of them, counseled many of them, discipled many of them, married many of them, buried many of their relatives. And so it's completely fitting for him to use such affectionate, kind words. God willing, if the Lord spares me and the Lord spares you in a couple of decades' time or something, where I go a bit grayer and a bit older and this, that and the other, I might be able to if I become much older and part of the older part of the congregation. But John certainly is. He's not belittling or demeaning them. It's not an arrogant statement that he thinks he's a little bit better and bigger than them. It's just a really nice, gentle, kind, affectionate way of addressing his readers. Well, little children, he says, these things I write to you. I don't know if you've noticed, but even in the first chapter, although there was just 10 verses, he said, look, we've heard things, we've seen things, we've looked upon, our hands have handled certain things. The word of life. We have seen, we bear witness, we declare it was manifested to us. We have seen, heard and declare all in the first 3 verses. All of those words are used multiple times. In verse 4 he says, we write to you. There is a message that we heard and declare in verse 5. Verse 6, there are liars who are saying things to you that are not true. In verses 7, 8 and 9, if we say, if somebody is saying this, he says 3 times. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us in verse 8. If we confess our sin, in verse 10, his word is not in us. So he's really thinking. He's got a message, isn't he? He's got some thoughts. He's got some ideas. He's got something to declare. What he is writing about, what he is thinking about, what he is saying, what he is teaching, and what other people are saying that are contrary to the message of the gospel is deeply, deeply important. It's revealing a passionate interest in the subjects of which he's discussing and the recipients themselves. What they believe, what they think about, what they trust in, what they build their lives upon, what they are telling others is of such vital importance that again and again and again and again and again he uses these words like declaration and message and we've heard and we've seen and lying and deceivers and writing to you. And once again, right at the very beginning of chapter 2, again he is saying, I am writing to you. There's an urgency and a fervency, isn't there? Even in this letter. It's a letter that is filled with love and grace and kindness and the preeminence of love, the absolute importance of love and what it means for God to love us and then us to love others as God loves us in some way. He addresses them as little children again and again and again, but there's an urgency, there's a fervency, there's a passion, there's an importance in this letter, isn't there? And in the whole of the Bible, which you don't really find anywhere else. You can read factual books, you can read novels, can't you? You can read things upon important subjects in this, but there is an urgency, there's a fervency, isn't there? That the apostles are saying, what we've got to say is not of temporal importance. Now you can read about, I don't know, all kinds of things that save people's lives, and they're very, very important. And certainly if you're a doctor or a paramedic or a first aider or this, that, or a lifeguard, certainly you would want to listen and make sure you get the information right. But John is writing with a real fervency, a real passion. What we're talking about, what we're thinking about here, what you need to know is of absolute paramount importance, because we're not talking about temporal things in your physical life. We are talking about spiritual and eternal things, the things of your soul. It reminds us, doesn't it, again, that truth matters. That man has relevant, important, necessary, appropriate, vital, and essential questions that must be answered. And John is saying, we've got the answers. We have got the answers.
The golden age of Greek philosophy has come and gone, and they don't seem to be anywhere closer, really, to answering the most vital and important questions of life. They knew that we couldn't live like animals. If you just say, let's eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die, society within a generation or two will just plummet into the depths of immorality, and life amongst that society and culture will become intolerable. No matter how hard we try, we cannot live like animals. We must think seriously, and especially today in the 21st century, which is an anti-intellectual age, an age of superficiality, where we just turn this way and everywhere else to satisfy ourselves. John is saying it can't work. It won't work. It never has worked. And so I am writing to you to explain clearly what life is really all about. So, my little children, he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. In contrast to the false teachers who said that sin didn't matter, or some of them were saying sin doesn't even really actually exist, there is nothing that you can think, say, or do that will actually anger God and is sinful, some of these false teachers were saying. Well, John is saying, no, not at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is such a thing as sin, and we need to deal with it. God's ultimate purpose for our lives is that we do not sin. His ultimate purpose for his people is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and ultimately, when he comes back again, be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal, and that's God's whole purpose for our existence, that we overcome sin and ultimately enter into a sinless and an eternal state. Accordingly, he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, Paul says, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the goal, isn't it? As he told us in verse 5 of chapter 1, that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, that God never cannot, will not treat sin lightly. The Christian life begins, doesn't it, with coming alive, being born again, becoming a child of God. But it must go on in sanctification, growth and maturity, conformity to Christ. Increasingly understanding what sin is and hating it. Increasingly understanding what is the opposite of sin, which is righteousness, and loving it. Increasingly understand what Christ was, is, and always will be like, and then longing to be like. That's Christianity in a nutshell, isn't it? So, little children, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. These people are saying that there's no such thing as sin, or sin isn't very important at all whatsoever. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, the way you live, the way you respond to God, the way you worship, this, that, and everything else doesn't really matter, some of them were saying. And John is saying, yes, it does. Little children, I am writing to you so that you do not sin. John is writing to discourage sin, isn't he? He's writing to encourage them to walk in the light. He's mentioned that in chapter 1. We must walk in the truth. We must walk in the light. We read in chapter 2 that we must walk as he walked. That's what he's encouraging us and how we are to live. He's writing, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 4, so that your joy would be full. Now, the way of the transgressor is hard, and sin is only pleasurable for a season. It will bite you, and it will bite you hard. And so John is writing and saying the only way in which your joy can be full, the only way we can be really joyful, the only way we can answer all of our questions, the only way in which we can really function with absolute joy and peace is in walking in fellowship with the God who made and created us. And these false teachers, because they don't understand God, they don't understand sin, they don't understand the gospel, they are not going to help you to enter into fullness of joy. This is why John is writing, isn't it? That we would continually confess and forsake our sin. That's what the whole of chapter 1 was all about.
Now, there were all kinds of false teachers coming at them at all kinds of different angles. Some of them had come out of the school of the Greek philosophers, and they'd added a little bit of Christ and Christianity to things and this, that, and the other. Others were Jews, weren't they? And they were attacking Paul and the other apostles, because the apostles were teaching that we can be justified by faith alone. You can be right with God through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't need the church, you don't need the apostles, you don't need Mary, you don't need your works, you don't need circumcision, you don't need the temple, you don't need the priest, you don't need the old covenant, you don't need anything else. You can look to Christ, believe in Christ, and through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be right with God. All of your sin is forgiven, you are reconciled to God, you have eternal life, you can never ever be lost. That is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And the Jews were saying, well, that just promotes sin. What, you're telling me that I can just say Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that he was raised from the dead and I will be saved and I don't need to do anything else, that will be enough? What, you're telling me that I can just go on then for the rest of my life living in sin and it doesn't really matter because I've been justified through Jesus and believing in the gospel? They understood parts of what the apostle was saying, but they deeply twisted and manipulated things, didn't they? Saying that the gospel promotes sin, promotes a life of sin. And as long as you just tick a few boxes, believing in Jesus, go to church now and then or whatever, be baptized, oh, it's all going to be good and wonderful. So he's writing to counteract all of these things. Little children, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history and all the knowledge that we have that has been handed down for us from generation to generation. So they were struggling. So he writes to them, my little children, I write to you so that you do not sin. He's not saying that we can be sinlessly perfect, but if you do sin, he's not saying these things at all in the context of it. He's saying if you've fallen into the sin of these false teachers, if you've been dragged away somewhat to think that sin actually isn't very important and Jesus isn't that important really in the grand scheme of things, if you've fallen into that sin, I'm writing to you to remind you of the goodness of God and what the gospel really is all about. If anyone sins, not that anybody could be sinlessly perfect or obtain sinless perfection, but if you've fallen into this particular sin that the false teachers are promoting, well, here is the gospel. He's just saying that, in a sense, sin isn't normal, is it? In one sense, it is. In one sense, we all know, or most of us know, that Jeremiah says the heart is sinful, desperately wicked and sinful, isn't it, and perverted. It's just corrupted, it's defiled, we all stumble in many ways, James tells us, but it's not normal. It should never be treated as normal. Yes, we confess, yes, we lament that we are fallen and sinful, yes, we lament the fact that we will never be perfectly like Christ until he comes again, but it's not normal, and never should be treated as normal. So if anyone sins, and he's not contradicting these other parts of the Bible. He's just writing in such a way that will really waken us up, if you like, to the abnormality of sin, that we would really want to hate it and love righteousness and really pursue godliness. But if we do sin, as we all sin, what is the answer? Here is our remedy. We have an advocate, we are told, with the Father, a righteous advocate who has propitiated our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. Well, let's just delve into these words briefly together this evening, as it's good news of the gospel again, isn't it? We have an advocate with the Father. The Greek word is the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's somebody that comes alongside. You're in need, and an advocate, the Parakletos, he comes alongside to help you. We are in need. We are sinners in a fallen world. So we have an advocate. We have somebody who comes alongside to help us. And in the context, we're told that he is like a defense attorney for those who are accused of guilt. There it is. If God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, we are guilty. We are accused of guilt, rightly accused of guilt. We are caught red-handed. We can't argue with it. So we need somebody to come alongside to help us to be something of an advocate or a defense attorney. Somebody who will plead our case before the righteous throne of Almighty God. Jesus, our defense counsel, if you like. Often, the book of Hebrews, as we looked at it, Jesus is described as our great high priest or a mediator, if you like. But here he's described as an advocate. We sing about it again and again. We know the hymn, don't we? Jesus, my great high priest. But there are a few verses in Gadsby, well, there's 12 of them, we never sing all 12, but there's a few verses that teach us some wonderful things. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. We sing about it again and again and again, and it's a wonderful thing. As soon as you are aware of the concept of your own personal sin and guilt, you're going to start beginning to look for an advocate, a helper, somebody who can defend you before the righteous throne of Almighty God. And so he says, this is Jesus, isn't it? As soon as you've got a concept of sin, as soon as you are aware of guilt, as soon as you are convicted, as soon as your conscience is awakened, as soon as the law of God with all of its thundering and shaking and power begins to work upon your heart, as soon as you begin to grapple and grasp that God is holy, righteous and just, you begin to feel your need of a Savior. And part of who the Savior is and what the Savior does is as an advocate. He goes on to describe us. Okay, so we have an advocate, but is he sinful like us? Is it going to work? He may be willing to help, but is he qualified to help? And so he goes on and says, yes, of course he is. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus is his earthly generic name, Yeshua, which means deliverer and savior. Christ is the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, if you like, but the righteous. He puts that in because it's absolutely necessary, isn't it? You can't have somebody who's accused of guilt and then somebody else who's accused of the same guilt being the defense attorney. They're guilty themselves, aren't they? You need one who is innocent of crime. And if we are, well, accused of breaking the Ten Commandments and all of the Ten Commandments, we need somebody who is righteous, who hasn't broken the Ten Commandments, and, well, who's that? Jesus Christ and him alone. So he is willing, but he is also worthy, uniquely qualified to stand in God's presence to represent and defend us. He alone has fulfilled all of the law's requirements and is without guilt. He meets all of God's righteous standards, doesn't he? He has his own righteousness to present before the judge. So when he comes before the judge, before the throne of Almighty God, God doesn't look at him and say, no, I don't want to listen to anything you've got to say. You've got your own guilt and sin to worry about. He sees his son. Oh, okay. So you've got no guilt. You've got no unrighteousness. You've got no sin. You've got no failure in any way, shape or form. You are allowed to come and speak with me as I sit upon the throne, so to speak. But because he has lived in the place of others and he is going in the place of others for us, he has a righteousness that he can plead before God in the place of others. And he is not turned away from the throne of God on account of his own unrighteousness, sin, or guilt. And because of his death, and his life, and his burial, and his resurrection, he can go before Almighty God on behalf of others. So here we have it. If anybody says, my little children, I am writing to you. If any of you sins, here's the remedy. Here's the answer. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So what does he say? Well, in actual fact, he doesn't really need to say anything, the Bible tells us. He just presents his blood. That's all he needs to do. As a high priest who has offered himself, who has shed his blood, he goes before the Father, sits down at the right hand of the Father, as our advocate, as our intercessor, and he doesn't need to go into big, long arguments about how on earth God can remove our guilt and this, that, and everything else. All he needs to do is present his blood in the place of all those for whom he has died. We're guilty and there is no denying it. And just because Jesus is righteous, it doesn't mean he can make us acceptable before the just judge. He isn't accepted before the bar and then speaks to pervert the course of justice at all. It's not that he goes there and says, look, I am righteous, I am sinless, I am without guilt. Now let me try and twist your arm, God. Let us try and pervert the course of justice in some way. Let us try and just secure mercy and help for them in some unjust, unrighteous way. Because of what he has done, because of what he has suffered on the cross, he makes propitiation. He just presents his blood that he shed on the cross. And the word propitiation means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift or a sacrifice, a peace offering. It means to satisfy, to placate, to pacify, to appease an offended party. This offering then makes us fit to be God's friends again. A sacrifice, if you like, that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. And John is writing and he's saying this is really important. Now, for young people, bikes and money and careers and relationships and everything else is important. And then when you meet someone at the wedding and blah, 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 and you can fill your life with 10 billion things that are important. And when you're young, you're trying to get what you can and get older so you can have these things. And when you've got them and you're a little bit older, you want to be younger again so you can enjoy them properly. But John is writing, these things are the most important things. There's nothing more important than this. In all of the world, you can't think about anything more important. These are the things that the angels who have lived for thousands of years, who are in and out of the presence of God, long to look into. That how on earth can guilty sinners have their sin and their guilt taken away so that they can be restored into favor with a God who is justly angry with sin? These are the things that we've got to grasp. We hear about the love of God, we hear about the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, salvation, and all of those things, we say amen to them, we love them, we rejoice in them, we sing about them, but we can't forget that God is angry with sin and with sinners. And some of us maybe need to grasp that, get a hold of that this evening. That yes, you have all of the language, God is gracious, God is kind, God is patient. And sometimes, as parents, we are tolerant. We think, oh, we can't punish our children too badly, can we? God is patient with us, God is kind with us, God is gracious with us. Certainly by the time we've become grandparents, we've had so much sin that God has forgiven us, so much patience with God, that we become very, very patient and merciful and kind. We can almost let the grandchildren get away with murder, couldn't we? Things that you'd never let your children get away with, you let the grandchildren get away with. And sometimes we can grow up in Christian homes, can't we? And we see that God is tolerant and kind and good and merciful and gentle and patient and all of these things. But we can't forget that God is angry. God does get angry. God did take an innocent animal in the Garden of Eden and kill it himself with his bare hands, skin it, to cover the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. God has given deep threats and warnings throughout the scripture and carried them out when they weren't heeded.
God did pour fire and brimstone onto Sodom and Gomorrah. God did flood this world at some point in our history because of the sin of the world at the time. And when Jesus teaches us about hell, and he speaks more about hell than heaven, I'll have you know, he's not messing about and he's not using empty threats just to get us to quake a little bit and do what we're supposed to be doing. There are no idle threats. There are no empty warnings in the Bible whatsoever. And so when this word propitiation is used, it's reminding us that God is justly angry and will punish eternally those who do not turn to his Son. But if we do sin, as John writes, little children in the church, you who are believers, if you do sin, don't forget that Jesus has propitiated the entirety of God's wrath. So in one sense, if we're not a believer, this should wake and shake us to our need of a sacrifice and salvation. But once we have truly repented and come to Christ and trusted in him, what a message, what a comfort, what an encouragement that when we do sin, and we're not just talking about imperfection, we're not just talking about not being like Jesus perfectly, but when we actually sin, when we actually fall short, when we actually really think, say, and even do things that we know are just plain sinful, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That he was obedient unto death, and he now appears at the Father's right hand for us to make intercession. And it's the balance, isn't it? It's the balance again and again and again. Oh, does that mean then I can just carry on living in sin? I can just carry on treating sin as if it almost doesn't exist or it's not a serious thing and just, well, I've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the balance, isn't it? And in one sense, sin is serious, unrighteousness is serious. It is guilt that took the Son of God to the cross. But then the other side of it is we shouldn't be so discouraged that our sin and temptation drives us away from God, but to him, to receive all the merits and the goodness of the gospel again and again and again. As he said earlier, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the way in which he achieves that and accomplishes that and is enabled to do that is because he has dealt with God's wrath at the cross. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, worse than the flood, worse than hell itself at the cross. And that's why we sing, as we've sang, my hope is built on nothing less. And we could sing just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And John writes to them and says, and not only ours, not ours only, he says, but also for the whole world. John uses the word world in many, many different ways. It can mean the entirety of heaven and the universe and earth and everything throughout all of time. It can mean inanimate objects like the trees and the plants and the rocks, and that's the world, isn't it? It can mean the philosophy, the ideas of the unbelieving. It can mean the people, the generation that are on earth now, or it can mean all generations past, present, and future. He uses the word world in multiple different ways. And we need to try and work out in which way, in which sense is he using the word here. Well, he's not saying that Jesus has propitiated the sin of absolutely everybody. That would just go against everything that he says. In chapter 2, we could have read in verses 18 and 19, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So there are many people who are Antichrists. Their sin has not been propitiated, has it? They are the enemies of Christ. He goes on, doesn't he, in chapter 3 and in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So there are some that are children of God, and there are others that are children of the devil.
In chapter 4 and in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Well, these people have not had their sins propitiated, have they? If they remain in that state and condition and die in it. We're in chapter 5 in simple, clear language. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we can't be talking about everybody that has ever lived, past, present, and future, is on their way to heaven because Christ has made propitiation for their sins. So he is just saying, look, it's for the whole world. It's for Jews, but Gentiles as well. It's for all types of people, for kings and peasants, slaves, rich and poor. It's for everyone who calls upon Christ. Not for some secret society. Not for people who say that we need some special hard to obtain knowledge at all, like these false teachers were saying. For everybody. Everybody. The gospel is an offer for everybody, isn't it? As God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not just for me, John is saying, and for the apostles, and for you who just immediately are received. It's for the whole world. It's for everybody who hears the name of Jesus, who is offered the gospel, and is called to repent and believe upon him. That he alone is the propitiator. There is nobody else. He's the only one for the whole world. You can't say, oh, well, I don't really like Jesus and the way of Jesus and some of the things that Jesus teaches and this, that and the other. I'll go find something else or somebody else or some other way. No. He alone is the uniquely, singularly, the propitiator of sins, the wrath of God for the whole world. So Jesus isn't just for Easter, is he? By no means. We've had a big celebration last week, but Jesus by no means is just for Easter, and the cross is definitely not just for Good Friday. It is the most important event, act, person, message, offer, gift, and accomplishment in all the history of the world. He alone and the cross alone are our comfort. When God's holy law reveals our guilt, when our consciences accuse us, he alone is the answer. As John Calvin puts it, the reason why God does not impute our sins to us is because he looks on Christ, the intercessor. A unique person in character, accomplishments, position, pleading our case in heaven. And that is worth having. That is worth having. Even if Jesus says to us this morning, you've got to cut your eye out, you've got to cut your hand off, and you've got to cut, even if it's painful, even if you've got to stop going to certain places, stop watching certain things, stop staying, stop doing certain things, he is worth having. Knowing who he is, knowing what he has done, knowing that if we come to God through him, that all of our guilt and all of our sin and everything else that displeases God is removed and taken away. And if we come to God through Jesus, God only sees us looking through the lens of his Son. John's opponents were proclaiming that there's such a thing as salvation without a substitute. And John says they're liars. John's opponents were saying there's such a thing as redemption without the cross. And John says they're liars. And all that they're babbling to you is utter, absolute, useless nonsense. Like today's society with multiple false claims, a failure to properly understand God, a failure to properly understand the human condition, and a failure to properly understand the remedy. And John is saying, you failed. If you do not understand the God of the Bible, you have failed to understand God. If you do not understand what a human being is, according to the Bible, you have failed to understand the human condition. If you have failed to understand who Jesus really is in the Bible, an advocate before the Father, a righteous advocate who has made propitiation for our sins, if you have failed to grasp that, you have failed to grasp the only remedy for your soul. John reminds us, doesn't he, of the centrality of the cross again. In the presentation of every corrective, in the response to every error, the focus is upon the death of Christ. When God sees us, he sees us through the lens of his perfectly righteous Son. This is the message, John says. This is what we declare to you, John says. This is what we are witnesses of. This is what the apostles proclaimed and write to you about. And it's been passed on to us, and it's for us, once we've grasped it, to have our joy full and then pass it on to others who will be faithful to pass it on to others. It's a simple message, isn't it? In many, many ways. But it does our souls good to hear that when we sin and we all fall short. And we can talk about sin in the sense of just not measuring up perfectly to the Ten Commandments and the example of Jesus. And that is true. But then we sometimes make big mistakes. And what do? We come to God through Jesus again, knowing we have an advocate, a righteous advocate, who has made propitiation. And that is good news, the best news we could ever hear as we go on into another week. Amen. Well, we got to see.